Thank you very much. I think we have some AV going. If you're looking for Eric, he's not here today. I understand he's in Maryland somewhere this weekend. So the plan had been from the beginning that this one class would be the class that I get to teach for Hebrews. I'm just covering for him, unless the baby comes early. So there's a possibility there in late October that you might have to deal with me again up here. Do we know whether that back projector is going to work or not? If I can get Brad to turn that on, that way I can see what you guys can see up on the screen. We're going to start in just a moment. I have asked Michael Kircher to lead us in a brief word of prayer before we start. So we'll ask Michael to do that now, and then we'll get started.
Our God, we're thankful that you give us opportunities like this to meet together with those who love your word and love the truth and are trying to become the people that you want us to be. Father, understanding we're all flawed and we all need your mercy and your grace. We're thankful, Father, that you've been patient with us, that you've given us the teaching, you've given us teachers and opportunities to grow. We pray that this morning will be beneficial, become more the people that you want us to be. We pray for each of the classes, those who are listening today, those who are teaching, that you'll bless these efforts. It's in your Son's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. So, we've had two lessons so far, and we've covered two chapters in the Epistle to the Hebrews. What do we remember about what the purpose of this letter was? Anyone remember? Why write the book of Hebrews? Well, first of all, who was it written to? Let's start with that question. Who is the audience and what were they going through that seemed to prompt the writing of this epistle? Okay, lots of Jewish Christians, I hear. So the term Hebrews is a name that we came up with, right? Because the intended audience seems to be Christians in the first century who were from a Jewish background. I heard something else. Same thing. All right, Larry concurs. Jewish Christians. Now, what about this particular group, it seems, of Jewish Christians? What do we know they were going through from what the writer tells us in the epistle? Okay, some sort of persecution because of their faith in Christ. You go to chapter 10 and it talks about how some of them had their property seized. They might have been imprisoned. They might have been threatened. Some sort of legitimate, real, physical persecution had arisen because they had professed their faith in Christ. Had it gotten really bad, though? Okay. They had not resisted to the point of shedding blood, which some would at some point, but this particular group had not reached that point yet, from what we know in chapter 12. So given that situation, and given what we see the writer here discussing and what he's urging them to do and not do, what does this group of Hebrew Christians seem to be considering? What course of action are they contemplating, perhaps? Going back, yes. They're considering abandoning Christ and going back to Judaism. And in some ways that would be comforting because, as I understand it, at least at this time, Judaism was like an official religion. So if you were just a practicing Jew, you wouldn't be dealing with the kinds of pressure and persecution that this new Christian sect was experiencing. And furthermore, if you're a Jew and you come from Judaism, how do you view that religion that you came from? Is it some sort of foreign, pagan, idolatrous, wicked, immoral sort of religion like the Gentiles practiced? It's what? It's one you know, and who's God? Which God are you worshiping? Same Jehovah God that Jesus claims to be the Son of, right? So in some ways it's, you know, a cousin to the religion of Christ. It's the religion that came before. We're still worshiping the same God, so how bad can it be if we just skip this whole business about Christ being the Son of God and our Savior and all that? So this is what they're considering doing. So given the audience and what they're experiencing, what is the author trying to do with this epistle? How does he describe it in chapter 13? A word of encouragement, or a word of exhortation. Bear with this word of exhortation. So there's actually going to be a lot of exhortation going through here. He talks about not throwing away your confidence, about needing endurance, and we'll see in our outline how he gets to to both of those ideas. But he's pleading with them in various places not to throw this away, not to give up, not to abandon that. Now, if think just in terms of any sort of life decision that someone would make. If someone is facing some sort of decision, I can either go this way or go back to what I had before, whether it's what kind of career I'm going to have, where I'm going to go to school, what I'm going to do with my marriage, any sort of big, important life decision, and you think they're thinking of choosing the wrong way, what are two basic approaches to trying to persuade them to make the right choice? Pros and cons, okay? Perfect. What are the benefits of sticking with the right decision? And then what are the downsides to choosing the wrong decision? So I call it here the carrot and stick approach, right? And we're going to see both throughout the epistle. The carrot is where what we tend to think of in Hebrews a lot of how superior Christ is in every way to what was there in the old law. Everything is better in Christ, and you get a lot of that. But you also get a lot of these warnings. And some of them can be very dire. And some of them, we don't see it so much today in the text we're looking at, but sometimes the writer paints this really, really dark picture of the danger that these Christians are in, and then backs away and says, but I don't think you guys are quite in that bad of shape yet, but you're moving that way. And if you don't shape up, you're going to go down a path that's going to lead to some very dark things. So we're going to see intermixed as we go through the epistle both these really uplifting doctrinal dissertations of how superior Christ is in so many different ways, and those are great. And then you'll switch right over to some really, really dire pictures of what the consequences are of abandoning Christ. And both of those are serving the same purpose of trying to encourage these Christians to stick with it, of staying with Christ and not abandoning what they've had before. So this is our chart. It's in your lesson packets. It's the structure that we've been following here. You see the first 10 chapters or so are mainly composed of that doctrinal component, how Jesus is better to whatever they had before in the old covenant, the old law. The latter three chapters or so focus more on this encouragement, more specifically on the example of Jesus and how he is our example of faith and endurance and overcoming and suffering and all those things that we're supposed to be doing. So there'll be more encouragement toward the end, more doctrine toward the beginning here. But you see at the bottom there, the warnings, those are sort of intermingled throughout the whole text. And in fact, if you zoom in here on what we're looking at, we're in this first half, four different major categories that the writer's going to deal with. Angels, we've looked at the first two chapters. Today, we're going to look at Moses, chapter 3, and most of chapter 4. Priesthood, that's a big concept that you see throughout Hebrews. The next few chapters focus on that. And then the sacrificial system that the priests implemented, those are going to be compared to what we have in Christ and how Jesus is so much superior to all of that. But chapter 3 and 4, what we're looking at today, if you look again at the bottom line, almost all of that text is going to be in this warning category, right? We get six verses to talk about Moses, and then we're going to spend the rest of the chapter and the chapter after that on a little Bible lesson from the Old Testament, warning of the dangers of falling away. So even this warning part of the encouragement is mixed into to the doctrinal stuff that we see. So very quickly, because I'm already behind, what we've seen in the first two chapters already, we begin with, at the very opening verse, how God now speaks to us through his Son, as opposed to prophets and other mechanisms he's used before. The rest of the first chapter is all about angels and how the Son of God is greater than all the angels, greater name, greater in their nature, greater in their function, their purpose, their mission. He's the greater messenger. He delivers a greater message that demands greater obedience. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, if the punishment for disobeying angels was bad, think how bad it's going to be if we neglect God's own Son as the messenger of God. So we have to pay close attention, again, because the risk is you drift away if you don't pay attention. And then the rest of chapter 2 deals with this concept of Jesus becoming a little lower than the angels, which is a very doctrinal concept, explaining how, why it was that Jesus had to become a man, why he had to suffer, why he had to die. And a lot of these concepts that I've listed there are explained by the Hebrew writer. And he again goes back to the Old Testament. We see him doing that a lot, right? Why would he go to the Old Testament a lot in this epistle? They're Jews. They know this. This is their cultural, historical, religious text. They know these verses. So he can argue from this text and convince them of his argument. So he explains how Jesus becomes, and ends up with, at the very end, this last one. It qualifies him to be our high priest. The fact that he was a man like us, he experienced the temptations that we had, he's even experienced death and is offering himself in his own blood as a sacrifice, that qualifies him to be our representative before God. He knows what we're going through. He's going to elaborate on that in later chapters, and I can't spend any more time talking about it here. But that brings us to where we are in today's lesson, chapter 3 and most of chapter 4. Four major sections we'll look at. Those first six verses are the main doctrinal bits, right? Comparing Jesus to Moses and how Jesus is so much better. Then we have this long section on warnings. And the context of this history lesson is going to be the wilderness wandering. Who, by the way, was in charge during the wilderness wandering? Moses, right? So this connects with the whole idea. We're talking about Moses and what happened when he was the man in charge. Then chapter 4 introduces this concept, or discusses this concept, of the rest that remains. We'll talk about what that means. And then the last two verses, which we often treat by themselves, there are a lot of passages in Hebrews that we cherry pick, right? We'll pick a couple of verses and, you know, don't forsake the assembling of the saints. And we throw that out there. And that's great. It's a proof text for something. But almost all those little bits are part of a much larger tableau of argumentation that's going on here. So there's this passage about the Word of God and what it's like, but I think we'll see it fits in part of a much larger theme that the writer is dealing with here there in chapter 4. So given that we're talking about Moses and the wilderness wandering and coming out of the land of Egypt, let's go back to Sunday school and think for a minute about those stories that we all learned about, that our kids learned about last year. Coming out of Egypt, going down to Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, coming into the promised land. Well, it was supposed to be that easy, right? But there were complications. What are some things that you remember about the Israelites? What sorts of things did they experience? Let's start with some good things that they experienced. What are some commendable things we can say about the Israelites during this period of their history when Moses was their leader? Yes, sir. Okay. Yes. When they got to the covenant, when they got to Mount Sinai and Moses read everything to them, they were all on board with it 100%. That didn't necessarily last, but they at least professed to agree with that. What else can you think of? What sorts of things did they witness from God during this time? Party in the Red Sea. It's on the other hand. Okay. Yeah. How did God care for them during this time? The manna from heaven, the quail, the clothes that didn't wear out, all the wealth that the Egyptians heaped on them as they were urging them to please get out of here so that these plagues will go away. That wealth, all that gold and silver and so forth, played a role later on. Well, some things I've highlighted here. They came out of bondage under the leadership of Moses. And that's why we love Moses, right? He was the one that went to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." He was the one through whom God brought all the plagues upon Egypt to pressure Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened, to let the people come out of slavery and form their own nation, form their own people, create this covenant with God. And that involved lots of power from God, lots of miracles. Down at Mount Sinai, they entered into this covenant. As Grady said, they all agreed to everything God said. And Moses delivered the law. That's one of the main things we remember about Moses, is that he was a lawgiver. And then at various points, don't put too much weight on the map. It's not to scale. It's just I'm putting circles there, right? At different points along there, wandering in the wilderness, they witnessed the power of God. Back in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness, and various, just the scene at Mount Sinai with all the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and the earthquake and the voice of God that caused them to tremble and beg Moses, "Please don't have God speak to us. We can't stand it," right? So lots of things that they witnessed there. But there were also some bad things, maybe mostly bad things. They grumbled about things. They complained whenever they appeared not to have food or didn't have water. They would grumble to Moses and complain, and What are some of the standard sorts of gripes that the people would have? Remember any of those? What's that? Why did you bring us out here? To die in the desert, you know? We could have died in Egypt. Yes. Oh, yeah. Man, could I go for some leeks right now, right? Yeah, it's like they had spicy food back there. This manna, I'm just really tired of it. It doesn't taste all that great. From a distance, the life in Egypt looked really great. So they grumbled and they complained and they were never grateful. Did God really abandon them? Did he really intend for them to die out there and starve? And was that the plan? No, but what would it take for them to accept God's plan and for those things? They had to have a certain amount of faith, right? Trust in God, right? That he would take care of them, and they lacked that. Mount Sinai, they all said, yes, we will do everything God said to do in the covenant, but they also, after Moses was gone for more than a month, and it's like, man, I don't know what's happened to him. He's up there in the earthquake and the storm and the thunder, and we don't know what's happened to him. We're on our own now. So what do? They invent this golden calf and start worshiping that. And that whole scene. So that was a disaster for them. And then when they actually got to the promised land and the spies came back and Joshua and Caleb were saying, this is great. God is going to lead us to this tremendous victory. Look at these grapes. Look at the land flowing milk and honey. What did the people decide? Well, there were these other 10 spies who said what about the land? It's filled with giants. We can't do it. We're doomed to fail. We're all going to die. And what did the people specifically propose in that story? And I think it's Numbers 14 or so. Let's find a leader who will take us back to Egypt. Okay? This whole expedition has just been a fiasco. We need to go back. Maybe Pharaoh will be nice to us. Who knows? How is that? Well, in general, the question I want to pose is the reason we're going through all this. How is the situation of these Hebrew Christians in the first century who have professed Christ and come out of Judaism and out of their sin and come to know Christ, but now are wavering a little bit? How is their situation similar to what these people in Moses' day experienced? Do you see any similarities? Yes, sir. Okay, all right. Okay. Okay. Suffering has a purpose, and it can be hard to see as it happens, as the Hebrew writer admits later on, but it will help prepare them for other things. Christy, yes. Oh, yeah, actually, especially I'm trying something new and it's causing me nothing but trouble, it seems. Let me go back to what I know, and which is more comfortable. Yes, sir. Yeah, exactly. Right. This is the big decision we were talking about. The Christians here are saying we can go back to Judaism and avoid all the persecution and difficulty that this whole Christ business has been causing us. And that's what they're trying to decide. They're basically there at Kadesh Barnea saying it's time for us to go back. Without realizing that, they had been delivered from the bondage of sin, right? The Egyptian bondage and the sin that we're a part of. Remember that whole freedom in Christ theme we had just last year? They experienced all that, and yet they had forgotten the blessings they had from that. Did they have a special relationship with God like the Israelites did when they made their covenant? Yeah, they were part of this new covenant, which we're going to talk about later in Hebrews. So a lot of the good things that they had experienced, had they witnessed the power of God in any way, shape, or form? Yeah, chapter 2 talks about how the word of God had been preached by the Lord, was confirmed by witnesses, and God himself confirmed with signs and miracles and wonders. So they had tasted that sort of experience as well. But just like these Israelites, they're facing difficulty. They're maybe lacking some faith to trust that God is going to take care of them and God will make it all work out somehow. And they're now at this decision point where they're considering just giving up on the whole project and going back where they came from. So that's where they are. And that's what the Hebrew writer is going to focus on in our lesson. So now we need to get to our lesson. So here's our text. start in chapter, if you don't have your Bibles open, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Most of the text is going to be on the screen here as we walk through it here. Therefore, holy brethren, this afternoon, chapter 2. Partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. First of all, we're all together, right? We're all brethren. We all have this common confession. So this is part of the pep talk. This is part of the carrot, right? We're all in this together, right? We're partaking of this heavenly calling, not an earthly one like the Israelites had. It's much better than what they had before. Consider Jesus. Now, I'm going to underline the word Jesus. Why might I underline the word Jesus if you've read through the book of Hebrews? And this may be a minor point. And this may just be my own imagination. How often have you heard the name of Jesus in the book of Hebrews? We're on the third chapter now. What's that? Okay, it's the second. All right, so only once before this, okay? In chapter 2. I did a count there in the original Hebrew. I'm told there's almost 5,000 words in this epistle. Only 14 times does the writer actually utter the name Jesus. And I think as you read through it, if you pay attention, whenever he does use it, the fact that he uses it so sparingly means he's drawing attention to something. He uses it, I think, for emphasis, for dramatic flair. Whenever it shows up, it's usually at some, you know, at the crux of his argument somewhere. In chapter 2, it was in the middle of all that discussion about being a little bit lower than the angels, and he uses pronouns and Son of God and other sorts of impersonal references to Jesus. It isn't until he gets to the, but now we see Jesus, who perfected, you know, through his suffering and did all these things for us. It's kind of the climax of that discussion that he's going in. So he uses it that way. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. We're going to talk about him now. He's not going to say the name again until you get to chapter 4, the start of the next section, where again he says, as we have this great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And I think if you keep track of that, almost every time, maybe not every time, but in many cases, whenever he invokes the name Jesus, pay careful attention, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's at the climax of the Heroes of Faith sermon that he injects there in chapter 11. So, see that name? That's a red flag. We're about to say something important. So what are we considering about Jesus? What two roles does he mention here in this first verse? He's what? The apostle and high priest. Now, what analogs to the Old Testament would these two roles have? Who was the apostle back in the Old Testament? For the prophets in some ways. Who specifically are we going to look at? Hint. Moses, right? This section we're looking at. What is an apostle? What's their job? What does the word mean? One sent by God, just even in a non-religious sense, is just, you know, like an ambassador, and one's representative. But the idea also carries with it some degree of authority. I'm here, I can speak for whoever I represent, and what I say matters, has binding effect. Was Moses like that? He was the lawgiver. He was the one that God chose to be his representative, to go before Pharaoh, although Moses had an ambassador too, right? Aaron was his prophet who actually did the talking when he went before Pharaoh, but the law was given through Moses. He is God's apostle. Who's the high priest in the old scheme? Well, Aaron was. We're going to talk about him and the priesthood later. So we're in the course of argument, chapter 3, verse 1, here's the path. We're going to talk about Jesus as our apostle, and then next we're going to talk about Jesus as our high priest. So I've asked Grant here, if you would, and I think he has a microphone, to read for us 2 through the first part of verse 6, this discussion about Jesus and Moses. Grant.
He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house.
All right, thank you. So what one good thing does the writer have to say about both Jesus and Moses? They're both faithful, right? They were good at their jobs, right? They were loyal to the Lord. They did an effective job as being an apostle of God. Later in verse 4, 5, 6, we're going to see how they were faithful in slightly different roles, which we'll talk about in a second. But to begin with, they're both good guys. In fact, throughout this whole discussion, does the writer badmouth Moses? Is he going to cut Moses down to size to show you how inferior he was? He has nothing but good things to say about Moses. But his point is just going to be what we have in Christ as our apostle is so much more valuable, so much greater than what Moses could do. So they were both faithful. The next verse here, he's worthy of more glory and more honor. So as much as we revere Moses for what he did, what Jesus has done, who he is, makes him more worthy than what Moses had. And the image, the illustration that he uses to sort of explain that has to do with this idea of a house, right? Jesus is the builder of a house. If you think in terms of just physical buildings, if you look at a well-constructed physical building and you're really impressed by it, that's great. It has a certain amount of glory inherent in itself. But when you consider that someone had to design that and build it and make it happen, the greater glory goes to the one who did that, who created it, not just the thing itself. But this term house probably means more in what other connotation? What other word might we use besides house? Household, right? The family, the household of God. Moses and Jesus are both members, both part of the household of God, as we want to be, right? That sounds like something we'd want to have. But Jesus has the same role as the builder of the house, the founder of the house, the creator of the house. And this phrase here in verse 6, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. That sort of hints at least, what does he think about Jesus and his relationship to God? Is he just... he's God's son, right? He has all the divine attributes. He is the son of God. He is God. And that makes him very different than Moses, because Moses, as great as he was just a servant. And that's the next contrast here, right? Moses was a servant in the household, while Jesus was a son, the heir, the founder, the owner. They're both good people. They both did good things, but very, very different roles. Now, throughout all these six verses here, talking about Moses specifically, what's the one thing that Moses actually does, right? We talk about how he's faithful and he's worthy of honor and he's such a great guy. Is there anything in here that describes any specific thing that he did that was so great? I mean, he was the lawgiver. He led the Exodus out of Egypt. He did all these things. None of that appears to be described here specifically. But what does the writer say Moses did here in verse 5? What's that? Okay, he was a servant, but again, that's sort of a generic. He was a servant. Well, what did he do to serve? He had lots of things. Okay, exactly. He testified of things to be spoken later. Now, in some sense, all that stuff that he received from God in the old law, there's so many shadows and types and things that point the way to the reality that's in Christ. The tabernacle, the sacrifices, the temple, you know, all those things that were part of the old law, they all have analogs in the New Testament. They were all a shadow of something real that Christ accomplished. But even Moses himself as a person was a type of what? Christ, right? We're talking about that now. He's an apostle here. Of all the things that Moses did, this passage came to my mind, right? In Deuteronomy 18, this is Moses talking about how the Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. The Lord said to me, I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Who's that talking about? Jesus. How do we know that's who he's talking about? Yeah. It's a good guess. But do we have any hints? It's quoted in Acts chapter 3. Peter, in his sermon there in the temple, quotes this passage in reference to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of that. He was the prophet that Moses was hinting at that would be the one. And he's the one you really need to pay attention to. And this is the theme that I hope we'll see weaves its way through these passages. All these things we're talking about have to do with how we hear the message from God, the word of God, who delivers it, who speaks it, and how we react to it. Right, so even in describing Moses, we're already introducing this idea that Moses, his job, I mean, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ and all that and all the foreshadowings and the types, but his specific job was to bring us to Christ, who would speak later things that we need to hear. God had that plan from the very beginning. And the verses I didn't put in there, the Lord even and Moses, they go back and say, remember that time at Sinai when you guys were just terrified of the voice of God speaking to you from the mountain? And you begged me to have someone else, or, you know, make him stop talking. You go talk to him and then tell us what he said. He said, this new prophet I'm going to bring here, you'll be able to listen to him. And isn't that true? Right? Isn't Christ a much more effective messenger for the character of God, the teaching of God? His life, his example, it's so much more, it's packaged in a human shape that we can relate to and understand and approach far better than the scene on the mountain with the earthquake and the smoke and the fire and the thunder. Did you have a hand, Grady, or you just, I thought, okay, you had a point to make. So Moses pointing the way to Christ, that was his fulfillment, that was his purpose. That's what he was trying to get. So Christ is the head of the household of God, and guess what? We're part of that house. We're part of that family. We're part of that household. But is that an unconditional statement? No, it's only if we hold fast our confidence and our boast of our hope firm until the end. This is going to be the theme for the rest of this chapter, at least, and throughout the whole book, right? This whole idea of holding on, keeping fast to what you have. All the way to the end. He doesn't say, you know, I think Bill had the lesson a week or two ago about being a Christian for 10 years or 30 years or whatever it was, and how there are different challenges that arise to stick with it all the way through to the end. And that's certainly the theme of the Hebrew writer here, is if we're going to be part of the household of God, we have to stick with it. We can't give up in the middle. Therefore, later in chapter 3, he says the same thing. We have become partakers of Christ, part of his household, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and now we get a Bible lesson inside a Bible lesson. Right? What the writer is about to do here is go back to a passage in the Old Testament scripture that they all would have been familiar with, and he's going to have a Bible study from that passage. He's going to walk through it, explain how it applies to them in their day and age, combine it with some other passages from other scriptures, and make conclusions about it. So it's a kind of a rare opportunity to see how an inspired writer would look at the scriptures and make a Bible lesson out of it. So this is the passage here. It's from Psalm 95. I'm going to ask Grant to read these verses here. It's the latter part of verse 7 through verse 11 of Hebrews 3.
Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
So as I said, this is from Psalm 95. And if you look up at Psalm 95, your translation may use terms like Meribah and Massah, which are geographic names, but they're names that mean something. Any idea what they mean? Things like testing or striving, provoking. They got their names because these were the places where the children of Israel complained about the water or complained about the food or tested God in this way or that way. So this whole passage is referring to that time in the history of Israel when they were in the wilderness, and at every turn it seems they had some reason to gripe about their situation and God was doing. But with all that griping, what was really the core problem according to this passage in Psalm 95? With the people at that time. What word do you see repeated here that sort of points to the core issue? Heart. Yes, their hearts. They had a heart problem. Do not harden your hearts. That's what the people had done. I was angry with them. They always go astray in their heart. That's where it begins. It's a heart problem first. And then the griping and complaining are a reflection of what's in their heart. And that's kind of what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, right? And other places in his teaching, that what's in our heart, what's on the inside, is what's important to God. And the things we do, the things we say, they all come out of what's in our heart. So the warning then the Hebrew writer makes to his readers is, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, this term fall away, I'll go ahead and make this comment now because I'm not sure I'll have time to make it later. But I don't know how you can read this chapter, read this epistle, and not walk away with the clear sense that it's certainly possible once you've come to know the Lord and once you've come to be a Christian and come to practice it and suffer for it, that you can still fall away. That is the message from this example. The Israelites, they died in the wilderness because they fell away from the living God. And the warning to us through the Hebrews here is the same thing that can happen. That same thing can happen to Christians now. How do we defend against that? Well, verse 13 says, encourage one another. The heart problem. Even today, we can be vulnerable to that, right? As long as it is still called today, encourage one another day after day. You get a sense of teamwork here, right? Not only do we need to take care and be diligent, that theme's going to come up here again. Be warned about this. This can happen to you, but it can also happen to your neighbor, to your brother and sister in Christ. And so what do we need to do together? Encourage each other day after day, as long as it is still called today, that we're not falling into this trap. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin and its temptations and the promises it makes to us, those things can deceive us. And that's where our hardening begins, right? Just like the Israelites were like, Egypt was such a fantastic place. The food we had, the situation out there was so much better than what we've got now, which was a skewed view. That was a lie, right? That was sin deceiving them. But the same thing can happen to us. Once we've started our Christian walk, we can start looking back, have these fond memories of our life before, and think, maybe that wasn't so bad, and be deceived into thinking, I can give up on this and go back to where we were before. But that's not the case. As we've said, verse 14 already, if we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end, while it is said, Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. A good beginning isn't enough. You have to stick with it no matter what comes. So in verses 16, 17, 18 of chapter 3 here, our Bible teacher in the book of Hebrews is walking through this passage, right? Who provoked them when they had heard? Indeed, all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. That's the first part here. They provoked me. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, who fell in the wilderness? They had all these advantages, and yet they still sinned, and God left them there to die. Whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? And that were disobedient is made parallel with unbelief and sinning. The next passage here, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Again, that's where it starts. It starts in the heart. All this business of testing God, all this business of sinning against him, invoking his anger, that happened to all the Israelites. Despite the fact, who was their leader? Moses, the great Moses that we revere so much. Even Moses was not able to convince these people to have a heart tuned to God. So the danger is real. It happened to them. It can happen to us. So that's where we get to here in chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear. If, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now, these are Christians here who profess faith in Christ and have suffered for his name. Yet there's a risk here that you may come short of the reward, the rest that God has promised to his household. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. How often do you think of the Israelites in Exodus hearing the gospel, hearing the good news? Was there a message that was part of this whole process back in Exodus? What was the message? We're going to stop being slaves. God is going to lead us to this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He will be our people. A grand vision. Now, there was a lot of stuff that had to happen between point A and point B, but that was the promise of God. That was the good news. That was the message. And the people at times believed that, and at times followed, behaved in a way as if they believed it. But as we've seen here, their hearts became hardened, their faith weakened, their unbelief led them to miss out on the goal. So that generation did not make it to the promised land. They died in the wilderness. They heard the good news, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So again, this is our theme. hearing the message. There was a message back in Exodus. The people didn't really hear it. Or if they heard it, it didn't meet with faith in those who heard it. And the same thing happens to us. We've heard the message of God now through this superior messenger. And if it's not combined with faith, we lose out on the same thing. So despite all the advantages, the Israelites fell short of the goal. And the same thing can happen to us today, even then. So we're running low on time, I think. And this is a long passage, so I'm not going to have Grant read it necessarily. You need to read it. But what is the point of these verses? You did your lesson, verses 3 through 8. This is where the writer makes an argument. This is where he goes back to Psalm 95. As I swore in my wrath, I shall not enter my rest. He pulls in some other passages. He doesn't even know the reference, right? He says somewhere about the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day. That's in the Bible somewhere. I can't remember exactly where it is. And then he says, they shall not enter my rest right here. And then David said, today, if you hear my voice. So he's combining a few things, and he's going to reach a grand conclusion. So we'll walk through it on this little timeline here. Excuse me. Get on the right page here. I'm going to read it from this better. Yeah. We who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's way back at the beginning of time. God entered into his rest, whatever that means, right? He was done with the works of creation, and he's resting now. He's completed his labors. He's done. And that's a place that sounds like a good place, because that's where God is, whatever the rest of God represents. Therefore, then again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. That was David's quotation, but he was referring to the wilderness wandering time. So whatever rest God had in creation, it was still there, still accessible, still open to someone during the wilderness wanderings, but they missed out on it, right? They didn't get into the land, which was a representation of God's rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, there's your Israelites, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. David, centuries later, wrote Psalm 95 and said, today, the same principle applies. Don't harden your hearts to the message of God, because if you do, you'll miss out on his rest, just like the Israelites did. So again, in David's time, the rest is still there. The rest is available. God wants someone to come into it. For if Joshua had given them rest way back in the wilderness times, he would not have spoken of another day after that. David would not have been able to say, you're at risk of losing the rest, because they would have already had it. So it was still there. And so the big conclusion here is, the Hebrew writers in the first century, that today is still today, right? You can still enter God's rest, and you can still miss out on it if you disobey him. And that continues even to today in 2019, as long as it is still called today. God's rest is still available. And the grand conclusion is there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's who we're trying to be. That's our reward. Whatever it is, right? The one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself rested from works as God did from his. Whatever that rest represents, it represents where God is. And isn't that where we want to be, right? We want to be together with God. Therefore, be diligent to enter that rest so that no one following that example of disobedience will miss out on it, right? So again, that's the encouragement. The Israelites messed it up. You could do the same thing as a Christian today. You need to be diligent and you need to work together. Right? So let us be diligent so that no one will fall. It's not just me. We're trying to make sure that all of us get to that rest together. And then finally, we have this famous verse, right? The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's this living thing that can just tear you up, chew you up, and spit you out, right? Whatever that means, right? It's penetrating. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What does that bring to your mind, that last verse? To me, judgment, right? That's the idea. The word of God is the standard. The word of God is what we'll be judged by. And when judgment comes, you can't hide anything from God. Everything will be exposed and everything will be measured against God's word. How's that relevant to everything we've been talking about? Why mention this now? Yeah, it goes back to the heart, and it goes back, if you go all the way back to the beginning, it's all about, again, hearing the Word of God. The Word of God is this powerful thing. God speaks to us through His Son, chapter 1. Pay attention to what you've heard. It was spoken by the Lord and confirmed by those who heard, chapter 2. Chapter 3, Moses was testifying to the one that would come after him who would speak God's commandments, and you should listen to him. That's Jesus. The whole Psalm 95 thing. Today, if you have heard His voice, that booming voice from the mountain on Sinai, don't harden your hearts like they did. You hear the voice, you do what God says. We've had the good news preached to us, all of us as Christians, just like they did. But the risk is, if you don't have faith, if you don't obey it, it does you no good. Those who had formerly preached the word, the Israelites, failed to enter. They failed to get the rest, and they died in the wilderness. And so you end up with this passage here, the Word of God. That's what this is all about, really starting from the very beginning. God is speaking to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and we need to pay attention to it. And if we throw that away, if we disregard that as not being relevant, if we deceive ourselves into thinking we can do something else, then we're going to lose out. And this is not the sternest warning yet, but this last bit about being open and laid bare with the eyes of Him as we do, that's scary. Let me tell you, some of the scariest descriptions of dealing with God are in the book of Hebrews, right? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. That's all in Hebrews, right? Because it's the warning. We think of the New Testament as being the loving, cuddly God, and the Old Testament was the scary God. The Hebrew writer makes it clear, it's the same God. Now, we have Jesus now dealing with us, but do not forget that if we throw Him away, we have nothing but that terrifying God to deal with, and that's a scary thought. All right, we are out of time. Eric should be back on Wednesday, and we will move on to lesson 4 about the priesthood of Jesus.